Amen. Verse 7 of John 15, we read, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." And verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified." As you enter John chapter 13, you're approaching the final hours of Christ's earthly life, being the equivalent of our Thursday in our calendar today. The very next day, Good Friday, Christ would be nailed to a Roman gibbet and would die for the sins of his people. Now entering the celebration of the Feast of the Passover, the crowds in Jerusalem, they were beginning to gather. And Christ, realizing that it was his final few hours, he taught his disciples certain important truths. Taking them to a quiet and to a secluded location, they ascended the stairs of a little building, and they entered into the upper room. There on that day, the day before his crucifixion, and there in the upper room, Christ, he instructed his disciples about renunciation. Renunciation. John chapter 13, he got down on his knees, and he began to wash the feet of his disciples. It should have been the other way around, and many of them felt that way. Many of them felt so unworthy that Christ, their master, was washing their feet. And yet he was, in washing their feet, he was simply saying to them, "Look, as I ascend into heaven, you're to renounce your pride and be a servant." After instructing them about renunciation, he then taught them about remembrance. He gathered them together around a little table, and he got bread and wine. And he told them as they ate of the bread and as they drank of the wine that they were to remember him through this appointed means. After speaking on renunciation and remembrance, then in John 14 we find him taking up the theme of residence. He was saying to them, "Look, I am soon going to go to my heavenly residence. Soon I am going to heaven. And there where I am, there ye may also be." After finishing the Passover meal, we then read in John 14, verse 31, Christ, he says to his disciples, "Arise and let us go hence." They left the upper room. They descended the little stairs. They left the city of Jerusalem, and they made their way down the Kidron Valley, down to the foot of the Mount of Olives. There at the foot of the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane was located. And Christ, he often went to the Garden of Gethsemane. You read through the Gospels, you find that Christ, he often retorted thither to seek the face of God in prayer. Now approaching the crisis of the cross, and now before he was going to pray himself in the garden all night long, Christ, he decided that he would teach his disciples one last lesson about prayer. And we find this lesson located in John 15, verse 7. There he said to his disciples, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Before he left the shores of earth and entered into the bliss of heaven, he taught them one final lesson in prayer. Now the disciples, they had saw the Lord Jesus Christ pray before. They had observed him pray many times. They had even been taught by Christ as to how to pray. On two occasions he had gathered them together, and he had taught them the words of the Lord's Prayer. Yet it's interesting that he found it necessary, he found it needful, as he left earth, to teach them one last time about prayer. You see, in the school of prayer, the believer never graduates, he is always learning. The Lord, he will always continue to teach you lessons about prayer. Oh, child of God, if there's one avenue of your life that the Lord needs to continue to teach you and continue to challenge you and continue to direct you, it's the place of prayer, is it not? Prayer, of course, is that one avenue of our lives that we often struggle with. We often find it difficult. We often find it hard. And it is that one avenue of our life amongst others that we never really arrive. We're always learning. We're always being taught. We're always receiving, always being instructed in prayer. Indeed, reminding us of this, we read in Luke 11 and verse 1. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, that's Christ, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord had already taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer. And this is some months later. It's probably in the same year. But again, we find the Lord in going to pray. The disciples, they saw him praying. And what did they say? They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And again, he taught them the words of the Lord's Prayer, even though they already knew it. You see, this side of heaven, we will never arrive. We will always be arriving. You will never have a completely perfect or competent prayer life. And so the Lord needs to continue to teach you. As the disciples, as they said, Lord, teach us to pray, even though he had already taught them. So it's exactly the same with us. And surely as we think about the mission, as a week of it has already slipped into God's great eternity, if there's one lesson that we as a congregation need to learn, it's a lesson about prayer. And this week, I trust that whatever else you may do, that you'll get down on your knees and you'll pray for the mission, that you'll pray for individuals, that you'll pray for souls to come to Christ. And so today, for the time that remains, I want to simply consider Christ's instructions on prayer. Christ's instructions on prayer. I want you to think firstly with me that about the responsibility that is necessary. The responsibility that is necessary. Verse 7, we read, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. If there's one thing that's vitally important in understanding any Bible verse, it's this. Context, context, context. You can take any verse of the Bible, and if you lift it out of its context, you can make it a pretext to say exactly what you want. And that's what the cults do. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. That's what Roman Catholicism does. That's what Mormons do. They take verses out of the Bible and they set them as pretext to say whatever they want. So as we come to this verse, it's vitally important that we understand its context. The context in which this verse is set. Here in this chapter, Christ has just set himself forth as a vine. And his disciples, he stated, were branches. Of course, the vine, the branches, they draw their strength from the vine. And so he was essentially saying to his disciples there, they were united to him, but they were also totally dependent upon him for their strength. The word abide here, it's interestingly used 10 times in these first 11 verses of John 15. It is translated elsewhere as dwell. It has the idea of a permanent residence, a permanent dwelling, a permanent living in a certain place. And here, what is Christ teaching? He's saying, look, you abide in me. You dwell in me. You live in me. You have your residence in me. And as ye abide in me, so my words are to abide in you. In other words, what he's saying is, before he comes to saying, you shall ask what you will, he's saying this, look, you draw your strength from me, and the word of God, Christ's words, are to dwell in the disciples and in his people. As you live in Christ and have your dwelling in Christ, so his words are to live in you. And as they live in you, then you're to pray. Then you're to ask what ye will. You see, whilst there is a studying of the truth, there will then be a supplicating of the throne. A pleading with God in prayer. You say to me today, preacher, I struggle with prayer. Well, you need to have the Word of God abiding in you. As you read the Word of God, and as you study the Word of God, and as you contemplate the Word of God, and meditate upon the Word of God, let them abide in you, live in you, have their residence in you. Then prayer will be the natural response. As you come to the Scriptures, as you see Christ revealed, as you see God revealed in His attributes and in His character, as you see the requirements of the believer revealed, then that will launch you out in prayer. That will propel you forth in the place of prayer. You need to have the Word of God living in you, abiding in you, being part of you, and then that will launch you forth in prayer. This was Daniel's experience. Indeed, in Daniel 9, verse 2, we read, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And listen to it. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications. Daniel was in Babylon. Daniel had been in Babylon for quite some time. And Daniel had been even promoted in Babylon. What did Daniel do? Daniel was a godly man. And he got out the book of Jeremiah. He began to read the book of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah. And as he read the book of Jeremiah, he understood that God would only allow the children of Israel to be captive in Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel had been in Babylon for some time now. And so he realized, here's God, and he's promising that we're going to return home soon. And what was his natural reaction? I set my face unto God to seek by prayer. In other words, he prayed, recognizing that God had promised the children of Israel would return. He set himself a praying. Again, in Revelation 22, verse 20, we read, He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And John realized that Christ had promised that he would return. And what did John do? What was his response? He prayed, Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You see, if you want to pray in the way of Christ, then you will firstly be prompted by the word of Christ. It is his word that is the launching pad of prayer. If you read the word of God and you get nothing from it, maybe you're skimming through it and you're not taking the time just to digest, and you say to me, preacher, I find it so hard, I get nothing from it. Well, something's very wrong there. You're not approaching the word of God with the correct attitude. Need to approach it as a student. And take time. Take time to go through the book or the verse or the chapter or whatever it might be. Far better to read one verse well is to read 10 chapters not well. And when you read that verse or that chapter, whatever it might be, then you will find the Lord will prompt you. The Lord will teach you. The Lord will give you certain things to pray. Indeed, Alexander McLaren, he's a very, very well-known Bible commentator. It was said that every day between 9 and 10 o'clock he would go into his study. And before he would study for sermons or for other things, he would get out his Bible. And he would spy out his favourite chair, the big chair that no one else got into. He would plop himself down in that big chair, get out his Bible, and he would then begin to read the Bible. And he often said, he only got down through the first verse or two, and he said, I felt that I could do nothing else but pray. And oh, child of God, if you want to know how to pray, then you need to let the word of Christ and the word of God abide in you. Because if you let it abide in you, then you'll ask. Then you will seek. Then you will petition the throne of heaven. The responsibility that is necessary. But I think we notice secondly here in these words, there is the request that is compulsory. the request that is compulsory. Verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will. As he was leading them into the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ, he took an illustration from around him. He would have been surrounded by vineyards. And that's actually why the Mount of Olives is called such, is because there was olive yards and vineyards around that location. Pointing perhaps to a vine, Christ, he said, I am the true vine, and I feed you as the vine feeds the branches. The vine, it knows each individual branch. It knows where perhaps one branch is weaker and one branch is stronger. It knows the correct place, the correct time, the correct location of where it needs the nutrients to go. It knows exactly the need of the branch. And Christ was saying, look, as the vine knows the need of the branch, so ye, my branches, those who drink of me and feed of me and are sustained by me, so I know your needs. I know exactly what you need and when you need it. But in spite of this, in spite of them basically saying, look, I know your need, he still said they were to ask. They had to ask him. The word literally means to beg or to crave. And so he was saying, look, I know your needs as my people, but you still need to ask me. You still need to beg me. You still need to come before me and fall at my foot and ask me, and then I will answer. You see, God's sovereignty does not do away with man's responsibility. Rather than being enemies, the two indeed are best of friends. And you know, the Lord is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the beginning from the end. He's Alpha and Omega. And child of God, he knows the need of your heart. And he knows perhaps the needs around you. He knows the need of your loved ones. He knows that there are those loved ones and they're not saved and they need to be saved. He knows the needs of your workmates and whatever other relation you care to mention. He knows that need. But he still wants you to ask. He still wants you to come before him and bow before him and ask him, look, God, speak to that person. Look, God, work in that individual's life. Look, God, you know the need here. But Lord, I'm still asking you. I'm still begging. I'm still coming and asking you and pleading with you to move and to intervene in that life. Oh, child of God, you need to ask. You need to ask. And that will be the natural response as the word of Christ lives in you. Indeed, in 1 Samuel, you find the people there, they were under a theocracy. God himself was their king. They had no earthly king. But the people rebelled. The people, they wanted to be like other nations. They said to Samuel the prophet, look, we want a king. We want to be like the nations around us. And so they sinned. And God gave them a king. God gave them Saul. Yet in spite of rebelling against God, the Lord promised that he wouldn't forsake his people. But in spite of this promise, we still find in 1 Samuel 12, verse 23, Samuel the prophet coming before God and saying these words. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. The people had let him down. And God promised that he wouldn't forsake his people. But Samuel here, he said, look, I'm not going to sin. I'm still going to pray to God on behalf of the children of Israel. You see, God's plans and God's purposes do not negate his people praying. You are to pray in spite of the promises of God. God has promised us certain things. He has promised us he will save the lost by the foolishness of preaching. He has promised he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Does that mean we sit back and say, look, Lord, do what you've promised to do? No. We're to ask. We are to crave. We are to beg. We are to say, look, Lord, you need to bless that which you've promised. You need to keep your promise. And so I wonder this morning, yes, we've had a mission for a week. But I wonder, have you taken time? When have you taken time to ask? One of you taking time just simply to take that loved one or whoever it might be and say, look, Lord, speak. Lord, I'm asking you. Yes, Lord, you've promised. You've promised to save the lost. But Lord, have you actually taken the time just to ask? Just to come before the Lord and ask him to move and ask him to intervene. Some of you have children and others of you have grandchildren. And you know what it's like when it comes to dinner time. Very hard to get them to sit up and to eat dinner. And so what do? You make them a promise. You say, look, if you be good, I'll give you a lolly. I'll give you an ice cream or a sweet. And if you eat up all your dinner, then you'll get it. But no sooner do they start eating the dinner, whatever it is, whatever it might be. And they say, can I have the lolly now? Can I have the ice cream now? Can I have the sweetie now? And you say, no, no. You have to finish your dinner and then and only then will you get it. But isn't it interesting? You don't need to teach a child to remind you about your promise. And yet how often we're so forgetful. We're so forgetful to ask. We know the promise, but we don't ask. We don't ask God to keep his promises. God, he says, look, if your words abide in me, then ask, and I'll answer. The responsibility that is necessary, the request that is compulsory. I want you to see thirdly here the requirement that is obligatory. The requirement that is obligatory. Verse 7, we read, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. The words, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you, have been some of the most misinterpreted words of all of Scripture. Is the Lord saying to his disciples there, look, here's a blank check, and ask for whatever you want, and just put your name there and I'll do it? No, that's not what he is asking, or that's not what he is saying. He qualifies this phrase by what he has already said. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. He's speaking here to the disciples about their general walk with Christ. He's saying, look, you need to continually draw strength from me and continually dwell in my presence and continually draw the sap of my nutrition from the word of God. And as they walked with Christ and lived with Christ and dwelt with Christ, then and only then could they see answers to prayer. You say, preacher, prove this. Well, again, look at verse 9. He's saying, look, you need to walk with me. So have I loved you, continue ye in my love. There needs to be that continuance in his love. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Again, he's saying you need to obey the word of God, to keep the word of God. And only as you live in obedience to Christ, then and only then, would he answer? Then they could ask what they will, and it would be done unto them. You see, you can't pray effectively and yet still live defectively. It is only as you are in step with God that the Lord promises to answer prayer. Some, they come to you and they say, preacher, God's not hearing and answering my prayers. And the matter of the fact is that sometimes there's just not a living up to the standard. That general walk with God. You said to me, preacher, the Lord's not hearing my prayers. Well, the question is, are you walking with God? Are you keeping his commandments? Is it your desire day and daily to draw nutrition, to draw strength, sustenance from Christ? Is it your daily desire to say, look, Lord, whatever else happens today, let me abide. Let your words abide in me. Let them go through my heart and work themselves out in my life. Because the promise here, it shall be done. It is only as they lived. Now, the Lord's not saying here we need to be perfect. None of us is perfect this side of heaven. He's speaking here about a desire, about a general desire to abide in Christ and to keep his precepts. But if we're living in habitual sin and we're making provision for the flesh, making room for the devil to come in and to have a field day, then God has promised, or he's not promising that he will answer. There needs to be a keeping of his precepts. Psalm 66 reminds us of this, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The phrase regard here, it means literally to see. And David, he said, look, I know I have sinned, but if I regard iniquity, if I look into my heart and I see sin there and do nothing about it, then the Lord's not going to listen. Again, in Proverbs 28, verse 9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. And it's speaking there of a habitual turning the ear away from hearing the word of God. Proverbs 1:28, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Then shall they seek me early, but they shall not find me. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? Seeking God, but him not answering. Seeking him early, but him not calling back. What was the reason? Context, context, context. Few verses before we read, they have set at naught all my counsel. In other words, they didn't want to obey the word of God, but they still wanted God to answer their prayers. We cannot live like the devil, but pray like a saint. The two just do not go hand in hand. Is it your desire today to abide in Christ, to walk with him, to live for him, to have him speak to you and challenge your heart and to live according to his precepts? Because then the Lord has promised that he'll answer. But if you're coming to God and saying, look, Lord, do this and do that and do the other things, but not really walking with him and just using God to get you out of a quick fix, then the Lord will not hear. And the Lord won't answer. The responsibility that is necessary, the request that is compulsory, the requirement that is obligatory. I think we notice lastly here the reward that is noteworthy. Verses 7 and 8 we read, it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. It shall be done unto you. The promise of answering is qualified by what goes next. Herein is my Father glorified. Christ was promising that he would answer prayer. That if they genuinely asked, if they genuinely sought, if they genuinely begged, then it would be done. Then he would answer their prayer. But it would be for one reason and one reason alone. Herein is my Father glorified. In other words, as they prayed, the answer would only be for the glory of God. He was saying, here then, you need to have the word of God dwelling in you, living with me, walking with me. And as you pray and ask, you need to pray for God's glory. Pray for his will to be done on earth. You see, God answers prayer when it's for his glory, not your glory. It is only as you ask for his glory, then will he be pleased to answer. Sometimes we can ask God for things, and they're good things, right things, proper things. Lord, save that loved one. But we can ask for those things which are good and right and proper with the wrong motives. Lord, save that loved one to make my life easier. Save that friend in work to make my day at work just that little bit easier. We need to pray for the glory of God. Lord, save that individual and snatch them from hell. Lord, save that individual so that they will live a life that will be pleasing and glorifying to you. Lord, save that individual that they may be a tremendous testimony to your grace and glory in this community. We need to pray for God's glory. Pray herein that my Father may be glorified. Because there are times when you pray and you pray for the wrong motives that God, again, he doesn't hear. James 4, verse 3 tells us of this. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. You think of the context of the book of James. Believers scattered everywhere, being persecuted. And could it be? Perhaps believers there were asking, Lord, save that individual to make our lives easier. Lord, deal with the emperor. Deal with the Rome and their tyranny to make our lives easier. And James, he said, look, when you ask amiss, why? That ye may consume it upon your lusts. In other words, James was saying to them, when you pray for your own lusts and not for God's glory, then you ask amiss. When you plod for God and pray with the mind of God, then you will experience the prize of God. He will hear and answer prayer. And this week, as we've encouraged you to just take that little time throughout the day and seek the face of God, remember that when you pray for an individual, pray for God's glory. Pray that God's glory would be done. Pray that his name will be magnified because of him answering your prayers. J.S. Bach was a famous musical composer. He said, all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, only a devilish hubbub. At the end of his compositions, he always signed them off with SDG, which meant Soli Dei Gratia, to God alone be the praise. Yes, a famous musician, famous composer, yet he wanted God to be glorified in all of his work. And oh, our prayers should have that same note and that same end in mind. Herein is my Father glorified. Pray for the glory of God alone. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in ye, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified. May God bless his word to your hearts this morning.